Thank you all for being here tonight, and it's good to see all of you. We do have a few visitors with us, and we thank you, of course, for being here, and happy that you took the opportunity to come and worship with us tonight. If you look up here on the screen, I started this sermon off with a question. Is the church a social club? And I think all of us would quickly answer, no, it's not. I think as well, though, we could probably go to any church in Alabama and knock on the door and say, is your church a social club? And they would probably all answer the same way. No, it's not. No, this is a church. And obviously, we go to a lot of the passages, and we quickly say, well, the church is the ground and the pillar of the sound and truth. The purpose of the church is to glorify God. The purpose of the church is not just to be a hangout for people that love each other. And we would all quickly answer, is the church a social club? Well, no, it's not. However, I think similar to the problem we see at the second half of 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul tells them, you call it the Lord's Supper, you tell everyone you're coming to take the Lord's Supper, but when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. We can become guilty of becoming a social club, even though we're not calling it a social club, we're not saying it's a social club, but it really, at the end of the day, the Lord looks down and what does he see? He sees a social club. And so what I'd like to do, instead of asking this question, I want you to think about this instead, that I think kind of would open us more about this. Should our friendship be the priority of the church? Should my friendship and your friendship, our friendship with each other, be the priority of the church? The local church, right? And we're going to talk about for a second, should our friendship be a priority? And I think that's something different. I'm asking here, should friendship be the priority, that we take care of each other and that we love each other? And I think the way that we can study this, it'll be kind of revealing and telling us some things about ourselves. The past year, well, really the past, like, maybe 5 years, I've had the opportunity to study and to talk with people that have been hired by churches of Christ to make friendship their priority of their job description. And what I'm thinking about, and just to use terms that I think we're familiar with, the people I've been able to talk to is youth directors, or youth pastors, or youth ministers. And I completely understand the concept of, okay, we're going to hire somebody, and his primary responsibility is going to be teaching the Word of God to some of our young people. I understand that aspect. But the aspect that is in question is, we're going to hire someone, and their priority is going to be to develop friendships amongst the people here of this group. And that's going to be their job and being paid by the local church to do that, for friendship to be their priority. And the more I've been able to talk with them and study with them, I think it's been very telling. And we're talking about churches of Christ here. We go, and obviously we may put that group of people into another group, but what about our group that's been guilty of saying things like this? Well, we believe that the preacher's wife should be making sure that there's friendship opportunities, and she should be having people over to her house and being sure. Have we not been guilty of saying those things sometimes? I think we have. Or we accuse elders' wives. Well, why aren't they, making sure that we're getting to spend time together at their house? Why aren't they finding things for people to do with each other outside of the church building? Have we not been guilty of those things sometimes? I think we have. And we've been hard on those two groups of people when we've had no verses to put those responsibilities on them. And I think what we've become guilty of is we have become guilty of making our friendship with each other the priority of the local church. And that's not the way God intended it to be. So have we in that way become a social club? We have. We have been guilty of that, haven't we? And again, we're going to talk about some of the appeals here, and I try to be very sympathetic to this. I think our friendship with each other is very important, and I do believe it is a priority. So what I'd like to do with you tonight is first talk about our friendship being a priority. Then we're going to be talking about who we really need to be, have our priority about who we're friends with. We're going to talk about being friend of God. And then at the end, we're going to come for a full circle, and we're going to talk about being friends with one another and how there is an importance there, and we'll finish with that. Let's first start with here. Friendship with brethren is a powerful thing. I didn't say it is the most powerful thing. I said it is a powerful thing. And let's start here in the Proverbs. Proverbs, of course, really telling about friendship. We're going to save our New Testament passages for our third and final point. But our Old Testament passages here tell us a lot about the importance of friendship and how this is a powerful thing for good and for evil. We're going to start first with evil. Look at Proverbs 12, verse 26. He says, "The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray." What New Testament passage says the same thing as this Old Testament passage? It's 1 Corinthians 15:33. When Paul says evil corruptions corrupts good morals. Excuse me, evil company corrupts good morals, right? And of course, the point there in 1 Corinthians 15 is dropped right there in the whole passage about the resurrection. Paul's saying, would you please stop spending all your time with people that don't believe in the resurrection? Because they're the ones that have corrupted you into this past. So is friendship powerful? Absolutely. Can it be powerful for evil? Absolutely. And we preach to each other all the time, hey, you need to be spending time with people that aren't leading you astray. They're not leading you in the way of the wicked. Because your friends do have control over you. Let's look at Proverbs 27 now. Here, the Proverbs then begin to show some positive things and how friendship can be used for good. Look here in verse 6 of chapter 27. Proverbs says in verse 6 of 27, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." And obviously there's the foreshadow there of Judas kissing Christ, right? But he says, greater than the kisses of an enemy is the rebuke or the wounds of a friend. That a friend can come and say, "Andrew, you're doing wrong, you're doing awful," and they hurt me. But you know what they can do with those words? They can put me back on the right path with the Lord, can't they? Look as well in verse 9. "Ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel." That a good friend can come and give you good counsel, good advice. And what is that to our hearts? That's our delight. That a good friend can give us good advice. Look in verse 10, the next verse. "Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, nor go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor nearby than a brother far away." And he's saying, be sure to have friends that are close by. Because it's better to have friends that are close to you and can help you other than friends that are all far away and can't really do anything for you in those quick moments that you need them. Look at verse 17. "As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend." A good friend can sharpen you and make you a better person, can't they? And these are the things that God teaches us. God does want us to understand that friendship is a powerful thing. If you allow me to go on a tangent really quickly, verse 14 is one of my favorite verses in Proverbs. I believe that Mr. Rusty showed me this one a long time ago. "He who blesses his friend in a loud voice rises early in the morning, it will be counted a curse to him." Making the point, though, if at 4:30 in the morning, I go and see my friend, Mr. Rusty, every morning at 4:30 a.m. and go, "Mr. Rusty, you are my best friend, and I hope you have a wonderful day." What is that going to eventually become to him? Well, it's going to be counted to him as a curse, right? So even here, making the point that the way we treat our friends, we should be wise about those things so that they would care about us in return. Verse 14, just one I love. Now let's look at Ecclesiastes 4, something that Chris just read for us. Let's flip over to the next book, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9, a passage that's usually read during weddings, but isn't has anything to do with marriage. It has to do all with friendship. Of course, marriage can have this type of friendship, but the point here is great is friendship. 4:9, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Meaning that we are stronger together, aren't we? And we are better together. When we've read this passage, we understand that passage. Is friendship with brethren a powerful thing? Absolutely it is. And it is a great thing that God designed for us to have. But now let's talk about our subject tonight. Is friendship the priority in the work of the church? And what I'd like to do is look at two different aspects of this that I think is very telling. Is friendship our priority when we spread the gospel? And is friendship our priority when we teach our young people? Think about it for just a second. How many times have you thought, you know what, we probably could be a lot better in the way of evangelism if we had some events that showed off our friendship to the world? And I've become very guilty of this before, thinking, you know what, the best way for me to go and seek and save the lost for Jesus would be to show them my friendship with my brethren. And then to offer them, hey, you can be a part of this. You can have the friendship that we have. You can have the friendship that we share in if you will simply obey the Lord and obey the gospel. And I think in some ways that can be one of the first things that introduces us to Christ. And I do think there is something powerful there. But I don't believe it is the priority in the work of the gospel. And let me give you an example. The first year I was here, me and Devin had a great study with a young man that loved our friendship here. And he was in his 20s, and in this group here, we have a lot of people in their 20s and upper 20s, early 30s. We have a great group of friends here. He saw that group of friends. He was alone, and he was, you know, amazed that he could be part of that friendship and that he could share in what we had with each other. But what's the problem with that? If friendship is the priority we have when we spread the gospel, the problem with that is the world can provide friendship too. And quickly in that study, that young man found out that he could find just as many good friends out in the world than he could within this local group. And so what happened? The study stopped. He didn't care anymore. And we lost that study. Because his main priority in his mind was not to make friends with the Lord. It was to make friends with the people in this room. Should friendship be the priority in sharing the gospel? It shouldn't be. The world can provide great friends. You think about even the TV show, Friends. If you've watched that show, you have people that have great friendships. Love one another, care one another. They can be part of this society of friends. And yet you also have a show that's full of the most immorality that people could ever possibly have, can't you? The copy-off show, maybe some of us that are more familiar with, How I Met Your Mother. Great friends. Love one another. Take care of one another. Have great friendship with one another. Be part of this great group of people. And what do you have there in that show? Some of the most immoral people that have ever walked on the earth. I mean, personally, I feel like they're so immoral, they actually don't exist. I don't actually believe you can find people that are that worldly. Maybe I'm wrong. The world can offer great friends. So why are we trying to sell our friendship as the number one thing we have to offer? When the world can actually really maybe even give more. If friendship, is that also the priority in we raising faithful children? Think about this for just a second. You look at maybe just the way that denominations raise their children and hope to raise them up in some kind of faithful, or at least faithful in that doctrine. Well, what they do now is they send them off to children's church instead of services. And the children get to go somewhere else, and they get to play games. They get to work on their friendship with each other. They get to watch movies together. And then for some reason, those children grow up and they leave that faith. And what are the parents? They're shocked. They're appalled. I have a really bad sore throat. I'm sorry. I took 3 ibuprofen before I started this. Jason, you may need to come and finish this. I think you may know where I'm going. Parents, after raising their children up in that environment, they're shocked and they're appalled that they left. Well, I mean, what did we raise our children to do? We raised our children to care about friendship. And all of a sudden they get older and they go off to college. And what do they find out? They find out that the world can provide just as equally good friendship. Why am I going to be busy going to this church and participating in these things when I can receive this from the world in a lot easier way? And we're shocked and we're appalled, right? I had a great friend in high school, somebody I deeply cared about. And she grew up in a world where she was part of a youth group, and she was part of a church that was concerned all about friendship. And I know because I used to go to her Bible studies a lot. And they'd have weekend studies similar to what we did on Saturday, but it wasn't y'all sitting through 3 hours of Jeff May preaching. It was all concerned about playing games with one another. We played games like, do you love your neighbor? We all sat in a circle. And the purpose of do you love your neighbor is you go to the person and you go, hey, do you love your neighbor? And you can say, yes, I do, but I don't love anyone wearing purple. And everyone that's wearing purple has to get up and change seats. It's a whole lot of fun. And it does great things for our friendship, right? She grew up in a world that played games during Bible class. She grew up in a world that the main priority was their Six Flags trip this Friday with their local church. She grew up in a world that when she went to college, she went and was part of that college group. And not all groups like this do this, but the group that I went and I saw that where she worshiped at, their Bible class was them sitting around coffee and talking to one another about the things they had done that week, worked on their friendship. And then there was a 10-minute study there at the end about Alexander Campbell. That was the group that she grew up in. And then she fell away. And it still haunts me, her dad calling me on the phone and asking me, where is she? How'd she get sucked into the world? What happened? And all I could think of was, the whole time she was growing up, you were offering friendship and you weren't offering friendship with the Lord. Because she found out pretty quickly that the world can provide friendship too. We can raise a generation that cares deeply about other people, but could not care less about God. And the reason isn't because they're bad people. It's not because they were being purposely malicious. It was because they raised a generation that didn't even know who God was. Because they called it Bible class, they got together for Bible class, but Bible class is not what they were coming together to do. They were so concerned about their friendship with one another that they raised a generation that didn't even know who God is. And the opportunities that I've had to talk to these people that grew up in environments like this, that you know, belong to groups called themselves Church of Christ, people that practice baptism for remission of sins that got caught up into this. And you'd have a conversation with them, and they didn't know that Chronicles was a book in the Old Testament. Turn to 1 Chronicles. First what? Where had they spent the past 18 years of their life? I remember having a conversation with one person that grew up in a Church of Christ, but was part of a group that did make friendship the priority. We were in a group and we started having a conversation about head coverings. And we were, you know, talking about the different arguments, and we were reading the passage and talking about it. And he walked up and he said, head coverings, I thought that was written about in the Old Testament. I didn't know that was in the New Testament. And all I could think about is, what have you been doing for the past 25 years. Well, what it is that he was playing games. That's what he was doing for 25 years. He knew how to be great friends with one another, but he had no idea how to be friends with God. And that's just a sure shame. Let's make this point. If friendship with one another is not the priority, then what should be the priority in the works of our evangelism, the work of the local church, with the work of raising our young people to be faithful in the Lord? Well, it should be friendship with God, right? We don't have to read a lot of passages. Let's just use some things that we should already know, and I think certainly Sunday night should know. How do we raise young people? How did young people do it in the Bible? That's the question I'm asking. How did young people able to stay faithful and stay true to the Lord even though when they left their parents' house? Think about Joseph in Genesis 39 when he fled Potiphar's wife, right? I cannot do this sin against God and against the master of this house. He runs out. Did Joseph have the faith to do that because he was part of a great group of young people? As far as we know in Egypt, Joseph didn't have a single friend except for Potiphar himself. It was Joseph surrounded by this great group of young people and this great group of friends, and that's what gave him the courage to leave? That wasn't it. Could we say that Joseph was raised in an environment with a great group of young people And he had great friendships with those young people, and they encouraged him later in the future to do that. Who were the young people that Joseph spent time with growing up? The same group of people that tried to murder him and then enslaved him. So how is it that Joseph was able to flee Potiphar's wife? It was because he loved the Lord. It wasn't because he had great friends. It's because he had a great one friend, the Lord, right? What about this? When Esther had to have the faith to go appear before Ahasuerus, another young person in the Bible, right? She, you know, had the courage and the faith. I need to go and save my people. I'm going to go before Ahasuerus and I'm going to ask him about this. Was it because Esther had a great group of young people with her? We don't know about a single person that would have been Esther's friend other than her uncle Mordecai. We don't read about that at all. Why was Esther able to do this? Well, it's because Mordecai taught her to trust in the Lord. That's why Esther was able to accomplish those things in her trying times in her life. What about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? And maybe at the time that this happened, they were not what we would consider young people. But when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had the faith not to bow down to the image that Nebuchadnezzar made, and Nebuchadnezzar said, "We're going to throw you in the fire." When Nebuchadnezzar got him and he threw him in the furnace, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not burned by the furnace, when they walked out, they didn't even smell like smoke. Was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saved by the power of the friendship they had with one another? Did they get in the furnace, they hold hands, and did they sing Kumbaya? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not saved by the power of the friendship they had with one another. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were saved because of the friendship they had with God. God saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. And they knew that it was him, and they had just showed him divine loyalty in front of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, we don't have to answer you about whether we bow down to this idol. You will know whom God, the God we serve, and he does have the power to save us from this furnace, but if not, you will know the God that we serve. It was their friendship with God that saved the furnace. Scott Mann brought this up Wednesday night. What about Peter and Judas? Had probably the greatest friends around them that the earth ever had to offer. One of them being Jesus Christ himself. And yet the night that Jesus surrendered to the authorities was the night both of them failed. Was friendship able to save them in that moment? Friendship was not able to save them in that moment. Could have God saved them in that moment? He could have. But at the moment, their friendship with God was not where it needed to be. Look at James 2:20. If we're going to have friendship with anybody, why not put our friendship in the one that can justify us? James 2:20. Jason read this passage for us this morning. We're going to be looking at a different phrase than that faith alone, but it's in there. Look at James 2:20. "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. For he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." It gives the example of Rahab as well. Abraham, because he was a friend of God, had faith, and his works demonstrated that faith. And what did God do with that faith? He justified Abraham, didn't he? Abraham's belief was accounted as righteousness. God justified Abraham because he was his friend. And he demonstrated that in the life that Abraham lived. Let me give you a scene for just a second. You know, one of the reasons why I came to Gardendale, something that was so alluring about Gardendale, was the friendships that was offered here. Now, I remember the first time I came here, I've talked about this often, Austin and Lacey took me out to eat. I had a great time with them, and Austin and Lacey introduced me to all their friends. And I was like, these are my friends now, right? And there was allurement there, that was exciting, that was a good thing. But at the end of the day, when I stand before the judgment, Can Austin and Lacey defend me? Can they justify me? The only person in the room that day that can justify me is the God of heaven and earth. So wouldn't my priority be to be friends with Him? You know, if I would just think about that for a second, I know I got all these options to have to be friends with these people. Wouldn't my priority be to be the friend with the one that can save me in the end? Wouldn't that be the motivation? Do you think that was Abraham's motivation? Do you think that's maybe why Abraham was willing to offer his son Isaac to his friend God? Because God had the power to save Isaac? Because God had the power to save Abraham? He was the only one worth being friends with, wasn't he? And so shouldn't that be our focus as the work of the church? Our focus would be doing things to make sure everyone is friends with God and not so concerned as the most powerful thing being our friendship with one another. I think we've established that, and I think that's something we all agree with, at least now, that our priority should be to be friends with God first. Well, the reason is because if we're friends with God first, our friendship with each other should come upon naturally, shouldn't it? You see, when we talked about evangelism, we were trying to do it the other way around. We were saying, okay, well, our friendship with each other would cause someone to naturally all of a sudden become friends with God. Well, it doesn't work that way. But it does work the other way, doesn't it? If we all become friends with God, wouldn't we naturally become friends with one another? That's the way the Bible teaches it. That's the way we see it happening in the New Testament church. Let me give Paul as an example. Turn to Galatians. Galatians 1, we appreciate Paul for his boldness for God. We appreciate how Paul could write a letter and just tear him up with the truth. We appreciate how Paul would stand for the truth even when no one else would stand with him. Look at this. In Galatians, the book that kind of reveals this thing. Chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you to the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. If I got up here and I started my sermon with that, y'all know y'all be in trouble. That's the way Paul starts his sermon in Galatians, doesn't he? That's the boldness that he starts that book at. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before even the eyes of Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Someone came up here and said, oh, you foolish Gardelians. Would we be probably turned off by that person? We might. And yet we appreciate Paul's boldness and we praise him about that, don't we? Look at the last one, the second to the last verse in the whole book, 6:17. Another one of my personal favorites. Paul says this to finish out his book. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of our Lord Jesus. Don't you dare give me trouble. And if you do, you can look at the marks that I bear on my body for the Lord Jesus. We love that boldness, don't we? We love how much he'd stand up for the truth. Do we also understand that just as much as Paul was bold, Paul loved God's people. And instead of looking at times Paul showed his love or told about his love, let's instead look at the reactions of the brethren when Paul was in trouble. Let's turn to Acts chapter 20. I was thinking about this a while back when I was reading a sermon, and a guy was trying to make an argument that Paul was the first hermit. When all I could think about is, what are you talking about? Paul was the most social person in the New Testament under Jesus, wasn't he? I couldn't complain to the preacher because he wrote that sermon in the 3rd century. So I couldn't email him and argue with him about it. So instead, I'm just going to tell you. In Acts chapter 20, look at the love people had for Paul. Verse 36, after speaking to the Ephesian elders, it says, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. That's how they felt about Paul, right? Even with all his boldness. Look at chapter 21, verse 5. here meeting with the brethren in Tyre. We'll start in verse 5. When he had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. That when he leaves Tyre, the people, they don't want to just say, all right, bye-bye from their house. They continue to walk with them with their whole family out to the city, all the way to where? All the way to the beach, where he's getting on the ship. That's how far they're willing to walk with him. And then they sit there and they pray together on the shore together. Maybe one of the most heartbreaking of all. Look at verse 10. Here, leaving Caesarea. And we stayed many days. A certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt, deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die for Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. You have someone so bold as the beloved brother Paul, and every time he's leaving a room, people are crying and hugging him and kissing him and begging him not to go to doom in Jerusalem. What does that tell us about Paul's character? Paul loved those people, and he demonstrated it. They knew that he loved them, and what did they do in return? They loved him. And they care deeply about him. And the reason why I want to end with this is sometimes when we talk about these things, we are very understanding. No, you know, our priority is not friendship. That is not the priority. Our friendship is with the priority of being friendship with God. And we understand that. And sometimes we take that to a whole nother level where we come into the building and frankly, we don't care about anybody. I'm here to worship God. Stay out of my way. We can develop that attitude. I've seen it. You know, this is all about God. Don't you dare tell me, you know, how are you this morning? Don't you dare wake me up at 5:30 to yell how much you love me. I don't care about you. I care about God. I care about the truth. I care about the doctrine of God. I do not care about anybody else. Sometimes we'll develop that. But what do we see in the Apostle Paul? He did have that boldness for the truth. He did have that boldness for God. And at the same time, he loved his brethren, didn't he? He did both. Because in reality, you cannot love God and not love the brethren, right? Let's skip this proverb, and we'll come back to it at the end. Turn to John 15. John 15. Jesus here with his disciples. We're here getting close to the end. Here's the place where Jesus uses the word friends. John 15, 11. Jesus talking to his disciples, he says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Jesus says, I call you friends. You're not my servants. No greater love is shown than this, the one to lay down his life for his friends. And he's about to demonstrate that. And then what was the whole purpose of him telling them all these things? It was that last verse we read in verse 17. I tell you these things that you may love one another. So again, we're going back to the example that we talked about. We believe that, okay, if we have friendship with each other, that friendship with God will just happen naturally. When actually Jesus teaches us the opposite. You love me. You're friends with me. And the loving one another, that will follow. Right? So why should our priority be to ensure friendship with one another? If we truly are making the priority to be friendship with God, loving one another is going to take care of itself, isn't it? And looking at John 15 and making the points that we've made, if we are having problems loving one another, who are we really having a problem loving? We're having a problem loving God. And I believe somewhere in the Bible it says that. If we say we love God, but we don't love one another, what does that make us? A liar. It does, right? And so this is something I wanted to leave you with tonight, something I've been thinking about. Thank you for your close attention. Proverbs 18:24, another really good one. Proverbs says, a man who has friends must himself be friendly. I encourage you to make some great friends in this life. You know the way you're going to do that? You're going to have to be friendly, aren't you? That's the only way to make friends. You've got to be kind to one another. You've got to be nice to one another. And the friends will come, right? If you want to be a friend with Jesus, what do you have to be? You have to be friendly to Jesus, don't you? When Jesus talks to you, you have to listen. That's friendly. When Jesus tells you, you know, he cares about you, you have to return that favor, don't you? That's being friendly. Well, I care about the Lord. When the Lord lays down his life for you, how are you friendly to that? Will you give your life to him? You lay down your life for him. If there's anyone here that's willing to make that sacrifice to turn their life over to the Lord, to be baptized him, to receive his saving power, to be truly be justified and to be called a friend of God, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing?
Have you a heart that's